and found a same Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, later come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and come unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrote for about their occupation. They were tent builders, and he was reason in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own head. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And he departed thence and entered into into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped and God worshiped God, whose house John had to the synagogue, and Crispus the chief ruler of the synagogue, because only the Lord was with his own house. And men of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. I have read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, commencing 1 through 11, chapter 18, 1 through 11.
The city of Corinth. Just to mention the name of the city of Corinth helps us to draw a picture, I think, those of you who have studied anything about the history of that city, and to know that that city afforded a poor environment for the church of our Lord. It was the capital of the province of Achaia. It was a great port city situated on the sea routes going east and west, and the land routes going north and south. Was famous for its architecture, for its wealth, for its works of art, for its athletics, its many schools of philosophy, but it was filled with immorality and idol worship. On mainland Greece, or Achaia, as we studied in Bible times, Corinth was the main center of the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of sexual love and beauty. Paul first visited Corinth on his second evangelistic preaching tour, and there he met Aquila and Priscilla, with whom he lived according to this text and worked in the trade of tent making. Every opportunity was given to the preaching of the gospel. After Silas and Timothy arrived with gifts and support from the church at Philippi, Paul was able to devote his entire energy to the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The city of Corinth, as wicked as it was, I've heard people make the comment, "We live in a society today that must be worse than any society that has ever been." I deny that. As Aphrodite was the patron goddess of the city of Corinth, I'm told that there was a temple there that housed about 1,000 women dedicated to the practice of prostitution in worship to the idol Aphrodite in the city of Corinth. I don't know of any city in the country that has such an idol or is devoted to that kind of practice to the extent that the city of Corinth was. The gospel met with violent opposition. The Apostle Paul turned away from the synagogue and continued his message in the home of a man named Justus, as was read in the reading just a moment ago. But yet many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Yet Paul was evidently discouraged. Had it not been for a special word of encouragement from the Lord, when the Lord said, "I have much people in this city," Paul very well may have left this city to its destitute state. But rather he stayed there, the text tells us, for the next year and a half, teaching the truths of God's Word. The Apostle Paul then sailed to Ephesus, where he left Aquila and Priscilla, and from there he proceeded to Palestine. Shortly thereafter, an eloquent orator by the name of Apollos came to the city of Ephesus. He was carefully instructed, as you well know, in the way of the Lord by Priscilla and Aquila, as they taught him more accurately the way of the Lord. And Apollos went to Corinth, where he continued the work that Paul had begun. Sometime later, I don't know just how much later, the Apostle Paul returned to the city of Ephesus and labored there for about 3 years. It was while that Paul was in Ephesus during this time period that many of the problems that we read about in the book of 1 Corinthians arose. Paul addressed those in the 1 Corinthian letter, so Ephesus then was the place from which this 1 Corinthian letter was written. One essential, as we study the epistles of the church in Corinth, or written to the church in Corinth, is to remember that the problems that existed there were really no different than problems that exist in any other big city. I sometimes stand in amazement when I go back east and hold a gospel meeting, and someone is heard to say, "Well, how do you live in a place like California?" You ever hear statements like that? Most all of you either have or will hear statements made like that. Of course, I have a friend that used to preach in Las Vegas several years ago, and he and I went to a place in the deep south where it was said, "How do you live in a place like California?" To him, they just were blown away that he lived in a place like Las Vegas. Well, the Apostle Paul preached in the city of Corinth, such a wicked city that it was. But yet, the city of Corinth was really no different than cities like San Francisco, like Louisville, Kentucky, like Los Angeles, or Las Vegas, or Tampa, Florida, or any other big city that you might name. The same kind of things, the same kinds of temptations exist in every big city across the country and every age that has ever lived. Temptation is not new, and that was no exception when we consider the place of Corinth. Corinth is described as a place where carnality ran rampant. During this first epistle to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul writes, beginning at verse 10 of chapter 1, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Division ran rampant among them, and one of the things that caused the division was they began to exalt men. One said, "I am of Apollos." Another said, "I am of Paul." Another said, "I am of Cephas." Another said, "I am of Christ." Paul raised the question at verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" In these questions, we see that the apostle indicates that such honor and glory only goes unto the Lord, that these were simply men, and that men were not to be exalted over other men. In the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, in verse 6, some of the problems of carnality, the Apostle Paul said, "I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written." That which is written is the standard, not men. And Paul, to increase this particular figure, can you imagine someone saying, "Paul's my favorite preacher"? Or somebody saying, "You know, Apollos is better." Or some other person saying, "Well, you know, Peter exceeds them all. I'd rather listen to Peter." And so they had a bad case of preacheritis, as it were. Paul said, well, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? These are just men who answer to God for that which they teach. These are servants of God. They're simply messengers for the Lord. Paul had planted, Apollos had watered. Both are necessary, but it was God who gave the increase. And therefore, glory was to be given unto God. Another indication of the carnality that existed among these in Corinth was the emphasis that was placed upon human wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 8, Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, or the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Let's pause there. In the reading of this text, Paul said, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? The apostle is not saying that there's something wrong with people being educated, but people who think that they are smart from the standpoint of secular education were those who were causing a lot of the division that existed in the city of Corinth. They were the source of much of the problem that existed here. The writer continues, "For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." He said, you want to do a roll call of the membership of the church in Corinth, just go ahead and you'll see who it is that are called among those in Corinth. It's not the mighty. It's not the highly and well-educated folks to whom the gospel appeals. He said, but God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world, that he might put to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, did God choose. Yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. And you take that home with you, beloved. As far as the emphasis that they placed upon human wisdom, Paul said all of the human wisdom put into one bowl and stirred up together could not accumulate even to the extent of the foolishness of God. And why did God do it that way? He said that no flesh should glory before God. Another manifestation of the carnality that existed among them was the class distinctions that they were making among themselves. Look again at verse 26. For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Some were placed upon a pedestal above others. And Paul said, this is indeed a manifestation of the carnality that exists among you. In the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, there were those who called into question the apostleship of Paul. And as they called into question the apostleship of Paul, it became necessary for him to defend that apostleship. Not as someone who had been personally insulted by some accusation, but as someone who was a messenger of the gospel of Christ in defense of the message that he preached, the apostleship had to be defended. And Paul says, beginning at verse 10 of the second chapter, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Paul affirms the source of the message is indeed from God. Paul didn't originate it. No other man could boast and say that he had originated it. It came, Paul said, from God. You'll notice in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, a passage that tempts me greatly to go into some detail and discuss. But the writer is saying that the natural man did not understand these things. The spiritual man did. Some come to the conclusion and say, well, the spiritual man then is the man who's inspired, so God must zap him in some way so that he can understand the gospel. Not so, my friend. The spiritual man is the man who measured the revelation of God by the Spirit that had been revealed, that is, the message that had indeed been revealed. Anything that comes to play in the life of the spiritual man is measured by the revelation of God. However, the natural man measures the things that come to life by those things that are of the natural man. And the evidence of that is seen in the third chapter, verse 1, where he says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. Look at the text. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men? For when one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Cephas, are ye not men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Ministers through whom ye believe, and each as the Lord gave to him. As long as you continue to make these class distinctions, elevate men, and place emphasis upon the wisdom of men, you are carnally minded. You measure anything that's revealed by the natural man instead of by the spiritual man. I want you to see that the Christian is not the same thing as saying a man is a spiritual man. In this context, Paul is writing to the church of God which is at Corinth. Is he writing to Christians? Why, sure he is. But what does he call these who are Christians? He calls them carnal. They're carnal. They're not thinking like they ought to be thinking as children of God. And so, just simply to identify one as a Christian does not mean he is the spiritual man. In this context, you had the spiritual man and the natural man, both who made up the church of God that was at Corinth. I want you to consider something else that plagued the church at Corinth. The problem of immorality. The influence of a congregation falls simply to zero when it's known to tolerate immorality in its midst. When we speak of moral standards, I want you to note that as Paul writes this epistle to those in Corinth, he identifies a standard that even the world held those who profess to be Christians unto. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he said, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. The standard of the world was such that it condemned this practice. Now, what kind of influence do you think that the church had in the city of Corinth when they tolerated such gross immorality? The church was harboring a fornicator, and the problem was evidently not being dealt with. Possibly they did not know how to deal with it, but they could have at least mourned over such a thing existing among them. But rather, the text tells us that rather than mourn, verse 2, they were indeed puffed up. That is, they were puffed up in spite of the sin that so graphically existed among them. Now, the problem that existed among them could easily be resolved. The writer says, beginning at verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What were they to do? They were to deliver such a one unto Satan. Very simply put, they were not to keep company with any brother that be named a fornicator, verse 9 so says. Now in this particular context, we might raise the question and say, well, why so? Well, to put the fornicator from away from among themselves would tell the world, we don't tolerate this among ourselves. This is wrong and we won't tolerate it. But furthermore, such action would say that the church is not going to endanger itself to any kind of further contamination of this kind of practice. The problem was congregational in that they were not doing anything about it. It was indifference to the sin of immorality. And thus, something had to be done about the sin that existed among them. Now, you might raise the question, why were they so indifferent towards such a sin that existed among them that even the Gentiles would condemn? Well, consider again the conditions that existed in the city of Corinth. There were those in the city of Corinth who believed that fornication was but the fulfillment of the natural physical appetite. Just as meats were created for the belly, so likewise the body was made for sexual intercourse, and therefore it was to be used in that way to gratify the desires of the flesh. Any desire should be gratified, their belief evidently was. And Paul so deals with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, and emphasizes to them that their bodies belong to the Lord and is the temple of the Spirit, and they ought to live in such a way that recognizes that. Now, we might again raise the question, why did they engage in these particular sinful practices? Well, not only did that characterize the city of Corinth, but it had characterized their own former practices. If you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, he says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." What were they? They were guilty of the very sins that characterized the city of Corinth. Paul says, here's what you were. That does not mean that you have the privilege to return and go back to those former practices. They had another problem that existed among them, and that is the problem of contention. You recall that in the sixth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, they were taking each other to court. Earlier, or bickering rather, and strife had become so great that members were taking each other to court over even petty differences. Such strife brings suffering to the church in any community. Can you imagine the influence that this good church would have in this community if, when we invited someone to come with us and attend the assembly, all there was fussing and bickering and complaining among the members? I personally know of a circumstance where I was present, where between the Bible class period and the worship assembly, a couple of ladies stood up and verbally chewed out, as we might use that expression, the man who was serving as an elder, or one man who was serving as an elder who was in the front of the building. So here you have this dispute going from the back of the building to the front of the building, and it would be a shame and an embarrassment if there were any visitors in such an assembly. What influence would a local church have where that kind of thing is taking place? Contention. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul had already pinpointed, "For ye are carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" You see, the important thing is not that they were going before civil courts. This was merely a demonstration of the undergoing problem that they had. The undergoing problems that they had were from the divisions that existed among them, the contentions and the strife. In verse 5 of this chapter, Paul said, "I speak to your shame." Should he write a letter to many of the churches today, what would he say? Where that same kind of thing becomes characteristic. Now, what's the answer to this? Paul said, rather than to take one another to court, why do you not just bear the wrong? How much better it would be to bear the wrong instead of demanding our rights to be exercised in the matter. Let us patiently seek the Lord's glory rather than our rights. Another problem that existed in Corinth was a problem over family matters. As this problem existed, certainly it existed because of the moral climate that existed in the city of Corinth, but they weren't unique, were they? The moral climate in the city in which we live toward family issues and family problems is not conducive to the right kind of families. The Word of God addresses this. And God's order is one man, one woman, for life. The only exception to that is for the cause of fornication, where one who is innocent has the right to put away one who is guilty and has then the privilege of remarriage. Now, friend, there is no other exceptions. When you turn in your Bible, you'll find that exception offered in Matthew chapter 19 and again in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 19, reading beginning at verse 9, He says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery." One man, one woman, for life, one exception. Now that's simple, isn't it? That's simple. That's not hard to get. You'll see the same thing reiterated in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 32. The apostle emphasizes in our study of 1 Corinthians, one woman, one man, for life, one exception. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, reading beginning at verse 1, the writer says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of fornications, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Let's pause right there. In a discussion with a friend on the subject, or in a discussion with a fellow gospel preacher, I should say, on the discussion of marriage relationships, he declared that every man can have a woman in marriage, regardless of the cause of the divorce. Now, I want you to think about what he affirmed. He affirmed that everyone can get married, regardless of any previous circumstances or relationships into which they had entered. This was the passage that he used to declare that every man can have his own wife and every woman can have his own husband or have her own husband. I said, I want to call your attention to what the text says and what it does not say. The text says, except or because rather of fornications, let each man have his own wife. Doesn't say he can have somebody else's wife. And it says that a woman can have her own husband, not somebody else's husband. Now, where you get into the somebody else's husband or wife is where you get into the text of Matthew chapter 19, isn't it? That's where you get into that. Paul is granting the privilege of marriage where folks have the right and privilege of marriage, not to just anybody. Now, if that argument has any merit, look at your Bible. If that argument has any merit at all, then how do you apply the teaching of verses 10 and 11? The argument is that any and everybody has the right to get married. Doesn't matter regarding any previous relationships or marriages. In verse 10 he says, "But unto the married I give charge, yea, not I, but the Lord, that the wife depart not from her husband, but should she depart, let her do what?" It says, "Let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband." Now my question is, if anybody has the right and everybody has the right to get married, then who is the writer talking to in verses 10 and 11 when he says, "But let her remain unmarried"? Now, friend, he's talking about somebody. Somebody must remain unmarried. I want to know who it is if everybody can marry. Now, that's a legitimate question, isn't it? He's commanding somebody. Who is it? Now, the fellow that I had the discussion with simply responded and said, "Well, that's a good question." Well, now it is, isn't it? That's a good question. My response to him was a simple response. My disappointment was expressed to him in that he had espoused a position that would demand that he had already answered that question. Now, if not, why not? Yeah, that's a good question. Now, what's the answer to it? Now, Paul is addressing that. Where does he address it? In the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In an environment where divorce ran rampant, where fornication was looked upon as the rule of the day. And Paul said that somebody must remain unmarried if they enter into a circumstance that demands it. Now you see that, don't you? You see that. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that marriage is a reciprocal relationship. Pick it up again at verse 3. Let the husband render unto his wife, or the wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be by consent for a season, that it may, or that ye may give yourselves unto prayer, and may be to gather again, that Satan tempt you not because of your incontinency. Now I want you to notice in this passage, Paul is discussing the intimacies of the relationship of marriage and how that those intimacies are not to be withdrawn. They are to be granted, but in the relationship of marriage, Paul said. Now, can you imagine how that would set against the backdrop of the environment in Corinth? Now, you think about it. That wouldn't set well against the backdrop of the environment in Corinth, where going down to the temple of Aphrodite and relieving oneself, if you please, was the way of the day. That's what they did. Now, friend, as we think about the application of what takes place in Corinth, we can't separate that from the environment in which they live, but neither can we separate that from the environment in which we live. The admonitions written to the church in Corinth have a universal application. Another problem that exists in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 had to do with a believer married to someone who is an unbeliever. In the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, reading beginning at verse 13, verse 12 it is, "But to the rest say I, not the Lord, if any brother hath an unbelieving wife, and she is content to dwell with him, let him not leave her. And the woman that hath an unbelieving husband, and he is content to dwell with her, let her not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the brother. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." Now the question obviously has been raised, what about an issue where a man is married to an unbeliever or a woman is married to an unbelieving husband? Are they married? How does Paul answer that? Does it constitute a marriage? Yes, they are indeed married. Else, he said, your children are unclean, but now are they holy? Simple point. Are they married? Yes, they are married, but it is a mixed marriage where one is married to an unbeliever. Now there's another problem that's discussed, and that is whether to marry or not simply from the get-go. And you'll notice in verses 17 through verse 39, in the context where Paul is speaking of a particular season of persecution, he said it would be better to remain unmarried. Now, in lieu of the present persecution, it would be better to remain unmarried. Now, Paul is not condemning marriage, but in lieu of the present persecution, one could face the persecution easier if he was alone. Now, parents, I think that as we are talking about these things, it is important that we discuss them with our children. Now, maybe that's an understatement. But here in the city of Corinth, where sin in these regards was rampant, it becomes essential in the society in which we live, where similar thoughts are given to morality, to discuss these things with our children. Help them to know, to understand, so that the problems of family troubles might not come into their homes. Well, there was another problem that existed in Corinth. And that is chapters 8, 9 we'll consider separately, but 8, 9, and chapter 10. And that is in the area of what I've called authorized liberty. If you haven't changed that on your worksheet, then you change that. I don't like to use the term Christian as an adjective. But here was the problem of authorized liberties that existed within the church at Corinth. Very simply put, there were those who had the authority to engage in such practices from God. We'll talk about those in just a moment. Others said, well, I have a conscience problem with that, and I can't engage in that practice. Well, in the context of these verses, the writer is discussing whether or not one can eat meats that have been sacrificed to idols. Does God care concerning the source of the meat that you eat? whether it came from meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, or whether it did not. You see, the point of the text is God didn't care in chapter 8 whether you ate meat sacrificed to an idol or not. But some being used to this practice of not eating the meats, or rather used to eating the meats that have been sacrificed to idols, now they cannot do so in good conscience that they have become Christians. They believe that in some way they're giving homage unto the idol. Now what did Paul say about that? He said very simply, when you're in the presence of those, or where your influence might come to play upon someone who cannot do so because of their conscience, then you forbear. You don't do that. Let's read the text, verse 10 of chapter 8. For if a man see thee who hast knowledge sitting at meat in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through thy knowledge he that is weak perisheth, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And thus sinning against the brethren, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, ye sin against Christ. Now let's pause there. You mean it's possible for me to engage in something that God authorizes me to do? Under certain circumstances, however, it would be a sin for me to engage in that practice. That's right. That's exactly right. When through my practice of that would cause my brother to sin, Paul said, I have sinned against Christ. In verse 13, wherefore if meat causeth my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh forevermore, that I cause not my brother to stumble. Now sometimes I talk about this with brethren. They say, you mean my practice from now on has got to be altered concerning something I have the right to do? Yes. Unless you can teach him so that his conscience won't be offended by your practicing it. And we need to understand what the word to offend means. To offend doesn't mean that I do something you don't like. To offend means that I do something that causes you to practice something that you believe is sinful. Now I've offended you. Now sometimes we want to use the word offend in the context of doing something that somebody else don't like. That's not the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 28, it says, But if any man say unto you, This hath been offered in sacrifice, eat not. For his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but the other's. For why is my liberty judged by another conscience? Now that's a good question, isn't it? Here's something I may do. God doesn't frown upon it, but under these circumstances, it's sinful. Why is it that that which is a liberty to me becomes sinful for me to practice because of what you think about it? Now answer the rest of the question. Verse 30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I evil spoken of for that which I do, or for that for which I give thanks? Wherefore, therefore, ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give no occasion of stumbling, neither to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, even as I also please men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. Now, Paul deals with that, doesn't he? Very specifically, and points out that, yes, there are authorized liberties. Here are some of those. But knowledge must be tempered by my love for my brother, that I do not offend my brother by causing him to practice something that he believes to be sinful. Now in the 9th chapter, under the consideration of liberties, Paul discusses the pain of the preacher. Now I want you to understand that this is a topic toward which I am specifically tender toward and don't like to talk about. But nonetheless, it's in this passage, and let me firmly say, you've been very good and charitable to me, so that's not why I'm talking about it. What we're looking at is that there was a problem in the church at Corinth relative to this. And so, therefore, Paul addresses it in chapter 9, verses 1 through verse 27. But in this context, he recognizes that as a right that he had, that he was willing to forbear, and that he was willing to accept support from the churches of Macedonia, that he might not be burdensome unto those in Corinth. And you read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. But to the point in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 9, He said, even so did the Lord ordain that they that proclaim the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things. And I write not these things that it might be so done in my case. For it were good for me rather to die than that any man should make my glory in void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, for woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul made tents at one point in time, as was read in your hearing, in Acts the 18th chapter, so that he might preach among those at Corinth. But Paul was willing not only to support himself, but also willing to affirm that they who preached the gospel were worthy to live of the gospel. But there was another problem that existed in Corinth, and that was the problem of temptation. In the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 13, we see the nation of Israel cited as an illustration of things that the Corinthians ought not do. Here's what they did. Don't you do these things. And then at verse 11, he said, these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. I can't read this passage without thinking of a Bible study that I had a number of years ago with someone, and we read this passage, and they said, I don't believe that. Just read the passage. I don't believe that. Well, if you don't believe that, then let's close up our book and go home, because you don't believe anything God says. Now, what's the emphasis placed upon this passage? The emphasis placed upon this passage is that no one's temptation is unique. Sometimes we talk with people and they say, well, you don't know how I'm suffering. Nobody's ever been tempted like I am. No one's ever suffered like I have. Not so, beloved. How do you know? This passage tells you that no temptation hath taken you, but such as man can bear. I particularly like the reading of the King James translation in this, because it says, but such as is common to man. Common to man. Your temptation is not unique to you. The burdens that you bear are not unique to you. Others have been there, done that, got the t-shirt, but the way of escape is provided not only for them, but also is provided for you. And there was another problem that existed in Corinth, and that is the problem of divine order. In the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 1 through verse 16, we note that the writer says, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you that ye remember me in all things, and hold fast the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now that's simply put. Here is God's divine order. There may be a number of cultural backgrounds in which this order is reflected, but nonetheless, here is God's divine order. Now we have no right to violate that. God said that. Here's God's divine order of the various relationships. We see discussed in this context the use of a veil as a matter of custom. Customs and styles change. By the way, when I was growing up, it was a time when men didn't put earrings in their ears. That's kind of a common thing that I see every once in a while. Men putting earrings in their ears. Back when I was growing up, there was a gospel preacher who was having lunch with his son one day, and the waiter came over to the table, and the waiter had an earring in his ear. And the son was emboldened to ask the waiter, did you know that you have an earring in your ear? The waiter said, yes, I know that. He said, well, I was just concerned because if you didn't know that, I was going to help you to remove it. Well, you see, the point was this young man wasn't used to that. He wasn't brought up in a society where that kind of practice was engaged. But you know, ancient Israel, the men wore rings in their ears. That wasn't a strange practice when we look back to other cultures in other places. You didn't think I'd get that out, did you, Richard? We find that in other cultures, some of those things change. Someone has said that a Christian ought not be the first nor the last to hold on to cultural changes. And I expect that's true. But the principle of this chapter is constant. And that is, whether it be in Las Vegas or Corinth or San Francisco, there is a divine order. And God has legislated that order. And there was the problem of irreverence in the 11th chapter, verses 17 through verse 34. We just talked about these verses in this context in the observance of the Lord's Supper. How that some had turned the Lord's Supper into nothing other than a common meal. And he tells them how to set this in order in the passage that was read in your hearing in verses 23 through verse 29. Now, if you'll drop down to verse 33 of the text, he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait one for another. If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment, and the rest will I set in order when I come." In verse 22, "What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and put them to shame that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I praise you not." Paul identifies things that would help them to make their worship assembly reverent. And one of the things that he tells them pertaining to the Lord's Supper is to separate the Lord's Supper from the home environment. It's not. If you want to partake of a common meal, go home. If you're hungry, go home. But the things that we do here are not for that purpose. Now, isn't that simple? Well, there was another problem that they had in Corinth. And that is ignorance over the exercising of the spiritual gifts. You would think that in a church that is identified as having a number of spiritual gifts, that they would have had the least amount of problems over these things. But the Apostle Paul spends about 79 verses talking with them about the exercising of spiritual gifts. And the question has to be asked, how in the world could they be ignorant? But some of them evidently were. Some didn't get the point. And here we see the paradox of the church that is identified in Scripture with the greatest zeal for spiritual gifts was the one that had the most problems even relative to the exercising of the spiritual gifts. How do you explain that? Well, ignorance. They just didn't know. They didn't understand. And because of the problem of ignorance, many problems stem from that. In Hosea chapter 4 at verse 6, Hosea said, "My people are destroyed because of ignorance, because they didn't know." Paul begins this very section. "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Ignorance, the cause of many other problems even that existed in the church in Corinth. Well, it's tempting to talk about the problems that they had over the exercising of the spiritual gifts. And we don't have the time. But in chapter 15, there was the problem of apostasy. Somebody had come among them and taught them error relative to the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter affirms that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, cites the evidence that the apostles and many others saw the resurrected Christ, and concludes that we too will be resurrected and we shall be changed and not any longer have a physical body, but will be changed into an incorruptible body. And he concludes this chapter with the great words that you read in verse 58. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye therefore steadfast." I'm going to shut this down because you don't want to look at my grandbabies. Oh, I was waiting for somebody to say that. Had to do that. "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." Now it's interesting to me that in almost every chapter a new problem is introduced. The church at Corinth was plagued with problems, but the answer to their problems was steadfastness. You be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? "For as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." You solve these problems. You see why in the 2 Corinthian letter the Apostle Paul was so concerned about how this first epistle would be received. How that he had sent Titus on ahead of him so that when Titus returns, he can tell whether or not it was well received or whether or not there are greater and more problems in the church in Corinth. Problems. A number of years ago, a friend of mine was telling me about a group of people getting together, gospel preachers, in order that they might associate one with another. And among those gospel preachers, there was a young man that had been brought as a visitor to have lunch with them. And they began to talk about problems in the various churches where they were, the problems that exist across the brotherhood. And one of the preachers began to think, that's going to be very discouraging to this young man. And so he turned his attention to the young man to tell him, sometimes churches have problems. And to the young man's credit, he responded and said, yes, I know. I've been reading that in 1 Corinthians. Indeed, don't be discouraged because churches have problems. But the answer to that is let's not have any problems. Now that's the lesson that the Apostle Paul is trying to teach those in Corinth. Problems would destroy that work. It'll destroy any work. And so take heed, as the apostle encourages them to do. Now maybe you are present this morning, and not having obeyed the gospel, you realize that you're separated from God. You don't want to remain that way. We don't want you to remain that way. Certainly the Lord doesn't want you to remain that way. He gave His blood so that you might be redeemed from the bondage of sin. Would you do something about that this morning? Believe that He's the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ. Can you think of any better way to spend your time this morning? Maybe you've done that and you've not lived as you know you should. Remember the words of the great apostle to those in Corinth in chapter 15, verse 58. Be restored to faithfulness. Confess your sin and ask God to forgive it. We'll help you in any way that we can. If it be by praying with you and for you, that's our desire. If you'd make that known while together we stand and sing this song.
Who will follow Jesus standing for the right, holding up His banner in the thickest fight, listening for His orders, ready to obey? Who will follow Jesus, serving Him today? Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus, who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I.
Who will follow Jesus
in His busy ways, working for the Master, giving Him the praise? Early
to express appreciation to our visitors for being with us today, and I'll attempt to get some visitors cards back there. So if you are visiting with us, we'd like you to fill out a visitor card, so I'll be able to get some back there soon. Before we leave, I'd like to ask Brother David Skinner to lead us in a word of prayer.
Let us pray. Our dear God and Father in heaven, we come before You this day, giving thanks for the many blessings that You've given us, both physical and spiritual. We thank You for the lesson that was given by Mickey, and we pray that we pay attention to this lesson, that we would all speak the same thing, so that we also would read to the search Scripture diligently, so that there would be unity, as it would be according to Thy word. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for all these, and we would ask that you would be with those at this time that are sick, that you'll be with them, and to help them to regain their health, that they might be with us again soon and enjoy their health. We thank you for being able to have Dick and Peggy with us today, and for our visitors, and we thank you for this congregation and all that are in it. And we thank you for the work that goes on here, dear Heavenly Father. We also pray for Lilith and her family that will soon be departed in a different country. We pray that you'll be with them and help them to be with a good congregation and strengthen them. And we pray that you'll keep us and strengthen us and be with us always. For all these things, we ask and we pray in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.